And what Solomon is going to do today, as we're looking in the book of Ecclesiastes, he's going to examine religion that isn't meaningful. So far, we've seen Solomon look for meaning. And the big phrase here is under the sun. It occurs 35 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. He's looking for meaning under the sun. He's looked at wisdom, found that that's meaningless under the sun. He's looked at toil or work, and ultimately that's meaningless. He's tried to find meaning under the sun through the means of a pleasure in various ways. He's found that meaningless. So he hasn't found meaning. Here's one thing he has found that we saw in chapter 3 and chapter 4. He's found injustice. Not meaning, but injustice. But there's one little glimmer of hope, because in various places, chapter 1, verse 13, chapter 2, verse 24 and 26, chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, and also verse 17, the author has said, but God has gifted us with this, and there you can find joy. So there's kind of a hint that, you know, there is meaning. It's just not under the sun. It's beyond the sun, something transcendent. So he keeps pointing to, alluding to, there's hope, there's meaning, but just not under the sun. And here's the logical assumption. Oh, so religion is the key to meaning. Maybe, maybe not. That depends on your view of religion. So here's what the author is going to do. He's going to take us into a worship setting with a notepad, and he's going to examine the meaninglessness that he sees in religion, so that we might find meaning not in religion per se, but in the God which transcends everything. So let's look to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And as you turn there, let's pray that the Holy Spirit would guide us into his truth. Father, we recognize that under the sun, everything is meaningless. But this Bible, this word that you inspired, it is full of meaning. But Holy Spirit, we recognize apart from you, we cannot discern, cannot understand. We recognize that you tell us that we are to worship in spirit and in truth. And we are asking, Spirit, that you show us the truth so that we might humbly come before you, that we might worship, that we might find meaning and find joy, not in that which is under the sun, but in you. We pray that Christ would be lifted up, that he would be exalted. Pray, Father, that you give me the words to speak, that my words would be honoring to you, that they would bring glory to you, and Father, that you would edify us and bring us into a closer relationship to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's what we're going to look at this morning. In these seven verses, we're going to find out, first of all, what does empty religion look like? That's the first thing we're going to do. After we've looked at those seven verses, we're going to ask the question, why is empty religion so common? Not just here in our context in the West, but why is empty religion actually the norm globally, and it always has been? So that's the second thing. And then we're going to look at the third thing, wrapping it up. This is where we come to the hope. How can we change? Where is the hope? So let's kick it off. What does empty religion look like? Verse 1, he says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they are doing. The phrase to guard your steps, in English we might say, watch your step. Now, if your parents tell you as a little kid, you watch your step, young man, what's that mean? It means take care that you don't act in a foolish way, or in a way which dishonors your parents or dishonors the teacher or so forth and so on. You get the idea? So to guard your steps means to take heed and examine your life. It means to scrutinize your context, your situation. That's what it means. We are very adept at examining our surroundings. Right? So you examine your surroundings every time you come to church. There's a good probability that later this afternoon, maybe over lunch, you will scrutinize what you experienced here. You will scrutinize what you experience here. I liked the worship set. I didn't like the worship set. There was too much harmonizing. There wasn't enough harmonizing. There wasn't enough hymns. There was too many hymns. The volume was too loud. It wasn't loud enough. I would never want to be a worship leader because it's so subjective. Everybody has an opinion and they like what they like and they don't like what they like. And then there's the preaching. It's like, the preaching spoke to my heart. The preaching didn't speak to my heart. He was too funny today. He wasn't funny enough. There weren't enough stories. There were too many stories. I felt that the text was very clear. He didn't explain the text very well at all. And this is what people do over lunch. Now, in Solomon's day, it says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. There's only one temple. There's only one temple. There aren't multiple temples to choose from. But in our context, we will scrutinize the church that we visit. And then if that church doesn't suit our needs, we'll just simply go to a different one. And this is what Americans do. And this is what, not just Americans, but wherever there are multiple places where you can worship corporately, we will just do that. And he doesn't get that option. But here's the challenge. He says, instead of scrutinizing the worship service that you're attending, whether or not that's a small group you're attending, or whether it's a larger corporate worship setting like we're doing right now, or whatever, he says, scrutinize your own heart. Put as much effort in examining your heart as you go to worship, as you do scrutinizing the worship service itself. That's what it means. Guard your steps. Examine yourself. If you do that, you'll find that to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. When he says draw near to listen, that is a Hebrew idiom which means to hear with the objective of putting into practice what you hear. So obedience is implied. It does not mean understand auditorily what is being spoken. Of course, it assumes that, but it takes that to the next level. How many of you, either in having a conversation with a spouse, a friend, a sibling or a child, you have been speaking to them and you know that the person you're speaking to can hear you, but they're not listening. Anybody? So the goal here is not to come into the presence of God and be able to tell someone what you heard. That's not listening. The goal here is to hear the word of God and then put it into practice and do it. That's listening. So listening means to hear, followed by obedience. So draw near to listen. And this is one of Solomon's, there's numerous better than statements. It's better to be wise than a fool. A live dog is better than a dead lion. And in this case, it's better to listen, draw near and listen, than to offer the sacrifice of fools. So what is the sacrifice of fools? First of all, what it's not. To offer a sacrifice is not foolish. In the temple, people would come and they would offer a thank offering, or there might be a burnt offering, or the high priest might enter the Holy of Holies and offer the blood of a bull for the sins of the people once a year on the Day of Atonement. So those are not foolish sacrifices. And in our context, in the New Testament times, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer yourself as a living sacrifice, which is holy and pleasing to God. That's not the sacrifice of a fool. So you might come this morning and you might decide, I am going to offer my service to the Lord. I'm going to serve in the nursery. I'm going to serve as an usher. I'm going to make a financial offering, a sacrifice, so that I might support the mission of the local church, or I might support one of the missionaries in a global setting. You might make some sacrifice. You might serve and use your spiritual gifts of teaching or serving or giving or what have you. You may sacrifice in any number of ways. That in and of itself is not a foolish thing. That's a good thing. So what makes it the sacrifice of a fool? The sacrifice of a fool is thinking that your sacrifice or service justifies disobedience. In other words, I'm going to do this thing for God, But in terms of what God says I'm to do with my life, I'm going to run my own life. Thank you very much. You have a good example. Actually, not good example. No, it is a good example, but it's a bad example at the same time. Turn to your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 15. The context here is that Saul is the king. He's the first king of Israel. Israel wanted a king. They clamored for a king. God gave them a king against his judgment. You want a king? Fine. Here's your king. So Samuel is the prophet, and God says to Samuel, tell Saul that he is to go against the Amalekites, and he is to utterly destroy them. He is to destroy all of them, and he is not to leave any livestock. Do not take any plunder. Do not take any plunder. So the battle is won. Saul wins, and he spares the king and all of the livestock. So Samuel shows up, and he says, Saul, what is the sound of bleeding that I hear? What's up with the sheep? Oh, I thought it would be a good idea that we could celebrate and offer some of these to the Lord. And that's exactly what Samuel did. He said, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. What are you thinking? What did God tell you to do? And here's what he says. He says, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, it's better to obey than to sacrifice, to listen than to offer the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. That's the sacrifice of a fool. The sacrifice of a fool is when you come and you offer your gifts, your tithes, your offerings, your service, and then you leave here or leave any corporate worship setting and you live your life in such a way that you know it's not in line with what the Lord would have you be doing. That's the sacrifice of a fool, is to consciously, willingly do that, to recognize that, I do this, therefore that justifies my disobedience. But he moves on to a second phase here. The first part in verse 1 has to do with our actions, our doing. The second part in verses 2 and 3 has to do with what we say, our words. In this case, he's talking about prayer. He says, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. The Hebrew idiom here, be not rash with your mouth, it warns people against saying things that they may not mean, or that they would not say if they took more time to think about the matter. Now remember the context. Verse 1 has told us what the context is. You have somebody who is drawing near. They're coming into a corporate place of worship. So when you're in a corporate place of worship, unless you're doing what I'm doing, which is preaching, you are either singing in worship or you're probably praying. In either case, you're moving your lips. You're moving your lips. And he says, don't be rash with your mouth. Think about what you're saying. Think about what you're singing. Think about what is passing your lips. Do you mean it? It means to remember to guard your steps. This is to scrutinize what's coming out of your mouth. Be aware. If you take a look here, go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 6 rather. Matthew chapter 6. You see Jesus give a warning regarding prayer. He says, don't be like the Gentiles. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, who think that they will be heard because of their many words. That's what this means. Don't be rash with your words. Don't just come in and start saying stuff to God. By the way, this is not a prohibition. He's not saying you shouldn't pray. That's not the point. He's saying, think it through. What are you asking? And then after Jesus says that, he says, you should pray like this. And then he gives us the Lord's Prayer. Back in high school, from 1982 to 1984, every fall from September through October, every Friday night, I would recite the Lord's Prayer. and it was utterly meaningless. There were some warm, fuzzy feelings, because at the end of every football game, me and my teammates would all kneel with one knee and we in full pads, and we would grab each other's hands, and we would recite the Lord's Prayer. But we didn't know. I can't speak for the rest of my teammates. I had no idea what I was saying. It was utterly meaningless. Let's just take a look at it. Take a look. How many of you have ever prayed the Lord's Prayer? How many of you have recited the Lord's Prayer as a group collectively? Probably a lot of you, right? Listen to the words here. Think about this if you actually mean it. Father in heaven, I want your name to be hallowed. What does that mean? God, I want your name to be seen as utterly famous and held in high regard in my home, in my life, in my community. Do we really mean that? Do we really mean that? And then, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Do you really think that 50 17-year-olds kneeling in prayer on a Friday night are really asking that the Lord's will would be done from 9 p.m. to midnight on a Friday night? No. And yet, Christians and those who are Christian-like utter the Lord's Prayer, and it is utterly meaningless. That's not saying you shouldn't pray it. It is saying, take heed as to what you're saying. Lord, I want your will to be done. I want your will to be done in my life. What does it mean? That means, Lord, I am inviting you to guard and scrutinize my steps. I am inviting you into my life, and I want you to shine the light of your Holy Spirit, and I want you to show me where I am in error. Let the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart be pleasing to you. And if they're not, would you show me so I can repent? Are there relationships in my life which are not pleasing to you? That's why he says, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, and let us forgive those who sin against us. You can't get through that prayer and resolve to continue to be bitter with someone who's hurt you. And yet Christians are bitter as they go through life because people wound them, and their wounds are not imagined, they're real. And yet they pray the Lord's Prayer all the time, as if it's just words. He says, don't do that. Don't be hasty to utter a word before God. For God's in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For dreams come with much busyness and a fool's voice with many words. Again, I stated this before. Do not hear me saying you shouldn't pray. That's foolish. I would not say that. The Psalms are an entire book of prayer. You should pray. You should continue to pray. Jesus says, watch and pray. But don't just glibly speak words which sound spiritual without, what am I asking? Do I really want what I'm asking? What should I want? And then what we do. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. And don't say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one that you must fear. Empty religion makes promises it does not intend to keep. That's what a vow is. A vow is a verbal promissory note. It's a verbal promissory note. So here's when we would make a vow. We would make a vow when we want God to do something which he has not yet done, but we desire him to do. So we might say something like, Lord, I pray that this would come about, and I will do this. I promise to do this if you do this. I'll do X, Y, and Z if you do A, B, and C. That's a vow. That's a vow. So it's a promissory note given to God so that he might do something for you. Or maybe he's done something already. And you say, because God, you have done A, B, and C, therefore I'm going to do X, Y, and Z. Either way, it's a promissory note. It's a promissory note. And vows are always voluntary. You don't have to turn here, but in Deuteronomy chapter 23, Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 21 through 23. He says, "If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay in fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth." There is nowhere in Scripture that says you must make a vow. It's always voluntary. So he's saying basically, if you make a vow, keep it, or don't make it. Don't make promises you really can't keep or you have no intention of keeping. No, what does he say here? "Let not your mouth lead you to sin, and do not say before the messenger it was a mistake." What does that mean? Any of you ever made a vow and then afterwards thought about the cost? "I shouldn't have made that vow. I can't pay that vow. I renege on that vow. It was a mistake." He says, don't do that. Don't say to the messenger the vow was a mistake. Jesus said, "Let your yes be yes, and your no be no." I can't remember where I read this, but I read somewhere years ago that the vow gives credence to the lie. In other words, how many of you ever say, "I swear I'm telling the truth"? Anybody ever say that? Okay, why do we need to preface what we're about to say with "I swear"? Because that implies that the other times when I'm not swearing, I'm probably not telling the truth. You can't trust me unless I make a vow or make an oath. And then, if it costs me, I'll still back out anyway. What does that tell you about humanity? Remember the Promise Keepers movement back in the 90s, guys? All two of you remember the Promise Keepers movement? Okay. Promise, great movement. It's a men's movement focusing guys on coming to Christ and being serious about their faith. And a lot of great things happened, and it kind of died out. And so God had to use it in its season. But it would be more accurate if the movement was called the Promise Breakers Movement. Because human beings don't keep their promises. It would have been a marketing flop had they called it the Promise Breakers Movement. But it would have been theologically correct. Now, here's one example of a vow before God, which is an honorable thing, and it should be made, and that's a wedding vow. If you're married, you've taken wedding vows. That is implicating God in your promise. So that's why a vow is so strictly enforced. Whenever we say, "I vow this," it means we implicate God in our actions and our promise. So we stand before our friends and our family, and we vow before God, and we implicate God in my promise to love, honor, and cherish this person until death do us part. And then many marriages, a number of years later, all of a sudden things get hard, and they say what? "This was a mistake. We shouldn't have got married." You've implicated God in your fidelity. And fill in the blank. It doesn't have to be marriage vows. That doesn't mean your vows were bad. It doesn't mean you shouldn't have taken them. He's just saying, if you make a vow, keep it. And recognize the seriousness in implicating God in your promise. Why do we do this? Why is empty religion so common? You see it in the fact that religious people offer the sacrifice of fools. They don't examine their lives. They just go about doing busy religious stuff. You see it in the prayers they pray or don't pray that are meaningless. You see it in the vows and the promises they make but don't really ever keep. And this is not unique to nominal Christianity. You see this across the globe in every context and every form of religion. You even see it in those who are irreligious. You see people being people, and it's vanity. And that's what Solomon is getting at. But why? What's at the heart level that's going on here? First of all, to answer that question, you have to know, what does God desire? There is a religion that is true and is pure and is not meaningless. So we see in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, God says to Moses, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. In summary, what God wants from us is our hearts, all of us. All of our hearts, not just a piece of us, but every fiber of our being. He wants us to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's his desire. That's not meaningless. And if we actually did that, we would actually have a meaningful, joy-filled, rich life. That doesn't mean you wouldn't suffer. It just means that we would be filled with joy because that's what he desires for us. Unfortunately, that's not what most people experience. What we give to God is not all of our hearts, but pieces of our hearts. So we're not even talking about the irreligious world that does not believe in God. I'm talking about individuals who consider themselves God-honoring, or at least they desire to honor God, right? So here's what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So sincere and pure devotion means that there's still a measure of devotion, but it's divided. There's an allurement. There's a being pulled away. You didn't stop believing in God. You didn't stop going to church. You didn't stop worshiping. It's just been diluted and polluted. You see, Jesus say in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, nobody can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and money. Now, you can take out the word money and you can just fill in the blank. You can't have a divided heart. You can't have two competing loves. You'll always be divided. That's why James says, repent, you double-minded. You're immature, you're tossed back and forth by the waves. You're a double-minded, your hearts are divided. That's common, it's common. It's common in religious circles. It's like Christianity or otherwise. People have divided hearts. That's what we give to God. And ultimately, half-hearted worship sees God as a useful aid to help us find meaning under the sun. So that's why it's vanity. Empty religion acknowledges that there's a God above the heavens and above the earth that created everything under the sun. So empty religion is not atheistic. It acknowledges that and beseeches that God. God, give me what I need under the sun to have meaning. Do you see the utter contradiction there? I'm trying to extract meaning under the sun, and I need God to do that. That's vain religion. That's vain religion. So, is your heart divided? What do your steps reveal about your heart? That simply means, let me rephrase the question, where are you going in life and why are you going there? What are you pursuing? What are you running after? What do you think that if you got a hold of it, then your life would have meaning? When the Bible talks about a person's walk, it's talking about the context of their lives, how they live their lives. How do you live your life? What's it tell you about your heart's desire? What are your prayers, or the lack of, reveal about your heart's desires? Are you praying that God would give you things under the sun, thinking that if you could just have those, then your life would be meaningful? Or maybe you just don't pray at all. What does that tell you about your heart? At least what you're trying to find meaning in. And then, what do your broken promises reveal about your heart? Now, I recognize that that last statement is somewhat presumptuous. What does it presume? What does it assume? What am I assuming? I'm assuming you're a promise breaker. I'm assuming that you promise your spouse, your kids, your employer, your employees, your friends, hey, I'll give you a call this week. Hey, you know what? I'll pray for you later this week. Hey, you know what? I promise I won't hurt you again. And how's that working out? What do our broken promises reveal about our hearts? This is the part of the sermon where if we end right here, it's like, wow, we're getting another 6 inches of snow, and this doesn't help my depression. This just makes me feel continually worse and worse and worse about all the ways I disappoint and fail a holy and a just God. Well, here's the irony. How many of you want hope? You want hope? I'm assuming you want hope. You want joy? I'm assuming you want joy. Here's the irony. Before I can experience hope and joy, I have to be brought to a place of hopelessness. I know there's no other way. There's no other way. And I know it's painful. I know it's painful to be brought to that place where you look at yourself and you're like, I'm not the man I want to be. I'm not the woman I want to be. I'm not the mom or the dad or the husband or the single person. I'm not the person that I promised myself I would be. I made a New Year's resolution just a month and a half ago, and I lasted a whole 5 days before I blew it. I made a promise before God. I made a promise before... I just am one perpetual string of failures. So where's the hope? You have three options. And the first two are non-options. You can just refuse to guard your steps. You can say, I'm not going to examine my steps, because it's painful to look inward and examine and allow the Holy Spirit to show me what he sees. It hurts, so I'm just not going to look. I'm gonna blah, blah, blah. I'm not listening. I'm just going to numb myself with entertainment. I'm just going to enjoy life and try to block out any of the negative input I hear about my life. Because it makes me feel bad about myself when I come to church and I hear messages like this. You can do that, but here's the thing. Nothing will change. And ultimately, you will come to the same conclusion, maybe later than sooner, that Solomon came to. It's all vanity. It's meaningless. So you can refuse to guard your steps. You can also promise God that you'll change. You can say, you know what? You're right. I'm going to stop breaking my promises. Today's the day I'm going to keep the promise. Oh my gosh. You're missing the point. And by the way, I'm not saying you shouldn't resolve to try harder not to be dumb and not to sin. But it won't change anything. You can't be victorious over sin by trying harder. Guys, you know this. You've looked your wife in the eye and you've told her, I won't hurt you again. How long did that last? You can promise God you'll change and mean it this time. And you still won't. And you'll still fail. Or you can just draw near with nothing in your hands except your broken promises. And then you'll find hope. And then you'll find joy. Jesus gives us a picture and a comparison and a contrast of vain religion versus someone who drew near to God, guarding his steps and watched what he said. And somebody who glibly came before the Lord and just ran off his mouth. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. He said, two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, the unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get. What do you see in that man? I see in that man everything that Solomon warned against in Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 7. He did not examine his steps before he entered the temple. And then when he got in the temple, he started running his mouth off. That's a prayer. That's a prayer. What's he asking God to do? Nothing? He's just simply touting his achievements. He's touting the sacrifice of fools. Look at what I do. Look at my offerings. Look at what I don't do. I'm not bad like these people. That's empty, and it's vain. Literally, it's vain. But the tax collector, standing far off. Why is he standing? By the way, they're in the temple, but he's far off. Why? Why is he far off? Why is he far off and the Pharisee isn't? Because the tax collector was guarding his steps. He was afraid to enter the temple. He knows what the psalmist says. The psalmist says, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Only he who has a pure heart and clean hands. And he looked at his heart and he looked at his hands and said, I can't go near the temple. I know where my feet have been. I know the promises that I've broken. I know the lies that I've told. I can't even enter the temple. And it says he wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He couldn't even bring himself to look upward because of his shame and realizing who he was. And the meaninglessness of his life and all the broken promises. But he beat his breast and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That is a short, concise, meaningful prayer. And then Jesus says, I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus too made a sacrifice, and it wasn't the sacrifice of a fool. He entered, it says in Hebrews chapter 10, into the Holy of Holies, and he didn't come with the blood of goats and the blood of bulls, but he came with his own blood, and he shed that sacrifice once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that we might become the righteousness of God. When Jesus entered into the presence of God in Gethsemane, in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, it says that he prayed loud prayers with tears, and he was heard. His words were not vanity. Do you know what he was praying? He was interceding for those that he was going to the cross for. And Jesus made promises. He made vows. It says in Hebrews chapter 13, it says, he will never leave you and he will never forsake you, and all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a vow. That's a promise. And unlike you and I, it's impossible for him to break a promise because it's against his nature. And when it's your desire to be one with the promise maker, your life will be filled with joy and you'll have meaning. Don't hear me say that you won't suffer. But in the midst of your suffering, God will give you joy because you will recognize that this suffering is just a momentary affliction and that joy comes in the morning. When the Son of Man reveals himself and comes in glory, everything under the sun will evaporate and you will behold him face to face as he is in glory. And you don't have to wait for his return to experience that. So believe and receive the promise from the promise maker of eternal life. Enjoy the life that he has given you. Yes, the life under the sun, but recognize that in and of itself, it all departs. And draw near and experience his joy. Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Lord, we are that tax collector. And we are never more like the Pharisee than when we thank you that we're not like the Pharisee. So Lord, help us to see ourselves in a humble estate and guard our steps and measure our words, but yet come to you boldly to the throne of grace. And we thank you that Jesus had entered your throne. He has given himself as a sacrifice. And we thank you for the promises that he gives us, that he never breaks. Lord, we worship you, and we pray, Father, that you would give us joy, and Father, encourage our hearts as we follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. Go in grace.